Good morning. Please open up your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy. The book of 1 Timothy, chapter 4. I'm lamenting being cheap and getting the small version. The font is tiny. 1 Timothy chapter 4, we're going to be going through verses 1 through 5 today. In addition, I normally print out outline or sermon notes for you to follow. Obviously, I wasn't able to do that this morning. The title of the sermon today is The Danger of Apostasy. The Danger of Apostasy. And we will be going through verses 1 through 5 in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Please follow along with me in your Bibles. Paul says, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. By means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer." With that, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, you are so good to us. Lord, I pray that you would speak to your people today. Lord, fill us with your Spirit, grant us wisdom, understanding, guidance as we seek to understand your word. And please be here in the fullness of who you are. May your people recognize your voice this morning, Lord. May the words that are spoken not be the words of a mere man, Lord God, but may you speak to your people this day through the power of your word. I praise you, God, that you have deemed that the word preached is the means through which you will edify and change and shape your church. And I pray that this morning would be no exception, Lord God. I thank you and give you praise, Lord, that I have the blessed opportunity to partake in this task, Lord, though I am so unequal to the task at hand. I pray you would speak through me, Lord. Help me to get out of the way and just speak to your people, Lord God, so that we would know what our God has for us today. Lord, teach us and guide us, strengthen us in knowledge of your word, and please help us to grow and apply these things to our lives this morning. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Who here has ever heard of Charles Templeton? Raise your hand. Raise your hand if you've heard of Charles Templeton. Not many, and that's okay because I will tell you a little bit about Charles Templeton here this morning. Charles Templeton was born in 1915. He grew up during the Great Depression period. And he started as a cartoonist at the age of 17 for the Globe and Mail. In 1936, Charles Templeton professed faith in Jesus Christ and converted to Christianity. He soon afterwards became an evangelist later that same year. He founded a church in 1941 and became the head pastor, despite not having any formal training. And a few years later, in 1945, he met a man you may have heard of. His name is Billy Graham. These two became friends, and in that same year, Charles Templeton became one of the vice presidents of the Youth for Christ International organization. Templeton and Graham regularly preached to thousands of people, both in Europe and in America. Many have said that Templeton was the one that everyone thought was going to overturn the world with the gospel. Many regarded him as the superior intellect and preacher compared to his colleague, Graham. However, in 1948, he enrolled in Princeton Theological Seminary and later recounted a now widely known conversation that he had with Billy Graham in regards to that decision. This is what he said. It's a back and forth between him and Billy. Listen carefully. Templeton starts, "All our differences came to a head in a discussion which, better than anything I know, explains Billy Graham and his phenomenal success as an evangelist. In the course of our conversation, I said, "But Billy, it is simply not possible any longer to believe, for instance, the biblical account of creation. The world was not created over a period of days a few thousand years ago. It has evolved over millions of years. It's not a matter of speculation. It's a demonstrable fact." "I don't accept that," Billy said. "And there are reputable scholars who don't either." "Who are these scholars?" I said. "Men in conservative Christian colleges?" "Most of them, yes," said Billy. "But that is not the point. I believe the Genesis account of creation because it's in the Bible. I've discovered something in my ministry, Charles. When I take the Bible literally, when I proclaim it as the Word of God, my preaching has power. When I stand on the platform and I say, 'God says,' or 'the Bible says,' the Holy Spirit uses me. There are results. Wiser men than you or I have been arguing over questions like this for centuries. I don't have the time or the intellect to examine all the sides of the theological dispute, so I've decided once for all to stop questioning and to accept the Bible as God's Word." "But Billy," I protested, "you cannot do that. You don't dare stop thinking about the most important question in life. Do it and you begin to die. It is intellectual suicide." "I don't know about anyone else," he said, "but I've decided that that's the path for me." Charles then proceeded to attend Princeton Theological Seminary with this attitude, and rather than being encouraged in his faith, Templeton was taught the leading liberal critical scholarship of his day. In 1957, less than a decade later, he publicly declared himself to be an agnostic. And in 1996, he wrote his memoir that is titled "Farewell to God." I tell you this story here this morning because it is a textbook case of what Paul addresses in our scripture today. Fortunately for us, Paul has some instruction and wisdom for us in how to deal with this important issue of apostasy. Today we will see that because of the danger of apostasy, we should fight to ensure that ourselves and others do not fall victim to it. Because of the danger of apostasy, we should fight to ensure that ourselves and others do not fall victim to it. Let's reorient ourselves in the text this morning. It's been a while since I preached to you out of Timothy. First, the book of 1 Timothy, the letter of 1 Timothy, is a letter from Paul to Timothy, and it is designed to encourage and equip him for ministry. Timothy needs some instruction, some help for his ministry, and Paul wrote this letter to him so that he might equip him for it. In addition, Timothy likely had to deal with some false teachers in Ephesus. There are some hints of it. Paul talks about going forward to the false teachers and speaking clearly to them in chapters 1 and 2. And he talks about how important it is to call out the false teachers and the things that they have been teaching. In addition, Paul took kind of a detour in chapter 3 to speak about the church, the body of Christ, and church roles of both elders and deacons, and their qualifications that are associated with each of those positions. And then Paul also, at the end of chapter 3, has described the church as the support, the pillar and support of the truth, and declared some of its content to us. Just jump back to verses 15 and 16. Paul says, "In case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. How one ought which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." And then he goes on to describe what this church confesses. He says, "By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory." And so Paul now moves from this idea. He's been talking about the church, the importance of the church, and he has described some of the church's confession, And he now transitions back into his older topic of false teachers, but now from this new perspective. We've been talking about the church, and now we have false teachers who are leading people astray and leading people away from the truths of the church, which is apostasy. He is emphasizing, particularly here in the first five verses of chapter 4, that there are people who will leave and abandon the church, and they will abandon the faith. With that, I want to cover five main headings in the text here this morning. I want to cover five main headings. The first heading I want to discuss is the inevitability of apostasy. The inevitability of apostasy, and that's in verse 1, part 1. Second, I will discuss the root of apostasy. The root of apostasy. Where does this all come from? That will be in verse 1, part 2. Thirdly, we will talk about the agents of apostasy. The agents of apostasy. And that's in verse 2. Fourth, we'll discuss the teachings that lead to apostasy, which is verse 3a. And fifthly, we will discuss the twofold antidote for apostasy, which is 3b all the way through the rest of 5. So that's a little structure where I'm going. We'll talk about the inevitability of apostasy, the root, the agents, the teachings that lead to it, and finally, the antidote for it. So let's start off with the inevitability of apostasy. Follow along with me in verse 1, part 1. Paul says, "But the Spirit explicitly says, in later times, some will fall away from the faith." This term, explicitly, also translated possibly in your Bible, expressly, clearly. What Paul is pointing out here is that what the Spirit has said here is very clear and obvious. He expressly says this. This is something that he is pointing out explicitly. It's not something that's hidden. It's not something that we even have to infer from other things. No, the Spirit says very, very clearly something. And what is it that the Spirit says? In later times, some will fall away from the faith. Just note that verb, will. It's not as though they might fall away from the faith. It's not as though there's a possibility or a potential that some may fall away from the faith. No, they will fall away from the faith. In later times, some will fall away from the faith. My point here is that this is inevitable. The Spirit has made it very, very clear that some will fall away from the faith. Note also that term, later times. Some Bibles translate it last times. The whole idea is the same idea that you get kind of throughout the Bible where it says in the last days or in the later days, etc., etc. Just so you're aware, this phrase truly just means after Pentecost. All time after Pentecost is the last days. And you can see that in Peter's sermon when he speaks on Joel in the book of Acts. He talks about how the last days have come upon us, and these are the last times. If you read your Bible and you try to go through looking for this theme, you will see very, very clearly that all time after Pentecost is the last days, the last period. Some try to relegate this text to some time way off in the future. And we'll see, based upon Paul's instructions to Timothy, Paul not only thought that these words would apply to us in our day, but they applied to Timothy in his day. He is telling him what certain false teachers have been saying, some of the apostasy that's going on during Timothy's day. So we know that this is something that is happening even now. These are in the later times, the last times, but it's something that's happening and that they have to deal with even right now in their ministry. When Paul says the Spirit says explicitly, you kind of have to think about that a little bit, because we affirm that the Spirit says everything that's in the Bible, right? Well, everything that's in the Bible was said by the Spirit. Why does Paul go out of his way to say the Spirit says explicitly? Well, I take this to mean something to the same effect that Paul uses his language in 1 Corinthians. Do you remember when he says, "Not I, but the Lord says," and then he says, "Not the Lord, but I says"? What is he referring to at that time? He's referring to Jesus' earthly ministry, right? He's saying, "I'm giving you an instruction about something, and Jesus even talked about it, and here's what he said." And then at other times he says, "I'm giving you an instruction about something. Jesus didn't speak about this issue, but this is what I have to say." I think a similar thing is going on here when he says, "The Spirit expressly says," I think he's saying, look, this is something that the Spirit, through Jesus, spoke about in Jesus' ministry. In fact, if you look in the book of Revelation, you'll see this language, the Spirit saying explicitly, the Spirit says, refers to the works and deeds of Jesus Christ. It's something that the Spirit has done through Jesus Christ, and I think that's what Paul is referencing here. Specifically, the text I think he is referencing, if you just want to note this, don't turn there. It's Matthew 24, 9 through 11. I think he's speaking about this event. I think Paul has this event in mind. Jesus said this to his disciples, "Then they will turn you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray." I think Paul has this text in mind when he says, the Spirit explicitly says, in later times, some will fall away from the faith. Jesus said the exact same thing in Matthew 24 to his disciples. Well, what is this like, this falling away, and specifically this inevitability? It is like, for example, if you leave a piece of fruit out on the table for too long, and it sits there for too long, it is inevitable that it is going to develop mold and begin to rot and decay, right? It will just get mold on it. It's an inevitable fact from the fact that you left that out on the table too long. I hope you don't eat it. I have more than once left something in the lunchbox too long because I'm not good about cleaning it out and developed some sort of fungus in there that should not be grown in my lunchbox. My point is that it's inevitable. It's going to happen. And I think that's kind of the same idea that is being presented here, the inevitability. The Spirit said this is going to happen. So when apostasy comes, church, we should not be surprised. We should be concerned for those individuals who have become apostate. We should be concerned for the apostasy that's happening in our ranks. But we should not be surprised that it is happening. The Spirit said, Jesus said, that this was going to come about. And more particularly, if I could seat the entire church visible before me and they could hear this sermon, I would say with 100% certainty, some of you will fall away. Some of you will apostatize. It is that certain and inevitable. Now, our sample is very small. Our church is small compared to the church at large. But if I could sit down and speak to every single individual who professes Christ, I could say with 100% certainty, some of you will fall away from the faith. The Spirit makes it clear. Jesus makes it clear. Apostasy will come. And so for us here today, as individuals, we must guard ourselves, beloved. Apostasy is going to come, and we must guard ourselves. You are not immune to the apostasy that's going to come. It will come, but will it be you? Will you be the one who is apostate? This reminds me of what Jesus said about Judas and Judas' betrayal of him. Jesus said this in Matthew 26, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him." That is, I am supposed to be crucified, and I have to be crucified. It is inevitable that I am to go to be crucified. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had never been born. The same thing, I think, could be said about apostasy because it is so inevitable. Apostasy must come. It has been written. Some will fall away from the faith, but woe to those men and women who are the fulfillment of that promise, who are the ones who apostatize and leave the faith. Oh, beloved, this morning, don't let that be you. Do not be the ones who fall away from the faith. Matthew 13, 20 through 22, Jesus explains the parable of the sowers to his disciples. He says this, "As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and receives it immediately with joy. Yet he has no root in himself. He endures for a while, and then when tribulation and persecution arise on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what it was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke out the word, and it proves to be unfruitful." Beloved, this morning, truly look at your life and examine yourself. Are you rocky soil? Are you among thorns? Has the cares of the world choked out your lively Christian faith? Are you actively promoting the Spirit in your life and seeking His guidance? Or have the cares of the world come and begin to edge out your commitment to Christ? I remark on this time and time again when we discuss this topic. It seems that when my life gets busy and hectic, the first things to go are the things of God. I don't have time for prayer. I don't have time for reading my Bible. I have other more important matters that I need to attend to. Martin Luther said, and it's been ascribed to him, that I have so much to do today, I will not get any of it done unless I spend the first 3 hours in prayer. That seems so contrary to our mindset, right? Why would you waste 3 hours? Waste? 3 hours in prayer is never waste. Any time you spend with the Lord is never wasted. You must seek the Lord with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You must persevere, beloved. Do not let the cares of the world come in and choke out the truth that has been sown in your hearts. William Gurnall said this. He wrote a massive work called The Christian in Complete Armor. He's a Puritan. It is a huge volume. I think it's like a 1,000-page volume. It is a commentary on Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20. That's all it is. Those Puritans were long-winded. But he said this, and I think this encompasses this idea so well. He said, "None sink so far into hell as those who have come nearest to heaven, because they fall from the greatest heights." Beloved, don't let that be you here today. Apostasy must come. It has to come. It has been said by the Spirit. Some will fall away. But don't let it be you who falls away. William Jenkins said this, "To forsake Christ for the world is to leave a treasure for a trifle. Eternity for a moment. Reality for a shadow. And all things for nothing." Oh, beloved, you must persevere. You must persevere to the end. Do not fall away. Do not fall away. In addition, because of the inevitability of apostasy, we as the church have to prepare ourselves for it. As individuals, we need to watch out for our lives and make sure that we are persevering. But as the church at large, we know that apostasy is coming and we should make preparations to deal with it. Particularly, and we will see Paul do exactly this here, we must refute the gainsayers. You have these people who come along and the things that deceive them, these are doctrines of deceitful spirits, doctrines of demons, and they are propagated by hypocritical liars. These men come along, these false teachers, and they propagate these doctrines of demons, and it is the cause of the apostasy. These people begin to leave because of this false teaching. So when we hear false teaching as the church as a whole, we must not be surprised, and we must be prepared to stand up and speak the truth of Jesus Christ and refute the gainsayers. They are coming along, and they are trying to lead people astray. We must care for the sheep that are under our shepherding. Jesus speaks in a parable of the idea. He says, "I am the good shepherd. There is a hired shepherd. When the wolves come, he flees because he does not care for the sheep." But he says, as the good shepherd, he defends the sheep. And that's what we ought to do. We are not hired hands, beloved. We are the shepherds that God has entrusted with His sheep, and we ought to look out for their well-being and to stand up and proclaim when deceitful and apostate doctrine comes along and tries to draw them away. When people are trying to pull the sheep away from the flock, we should defend them vigorously and refute the gainsayers. We'll get into that a little bit more in our fifth point when we discuss the antidote for apostasy. But again, beloved, because apostasy is inevitable, we must look out for our own hearts, and then we must look out for the sheep and the brethren. And we must watch out and refute the gainsayers and make sure that we are in Christ. Second, let's go on to the root of apostasy, the second half of verse 1. Paul says, "The Spirit explicitly says, in later times, some will fall away from the faith." But then he follows up, "paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." First, notice that they devote themselves to these ideas. This isn't just a passing fancy, right? It's not some interest that holds their attention for a small period of time, but they're not bothered with it. No, they devote themselves to it. It captures their interest. They are interested in it. They've kind of locked their eyes on it, and they are interested in these deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. It's something that they're focused on and interested in. Secondly, again, notice the fact that the spirits are indeed deceitful. John MacArthur says, there is no more fitting a word to describe the works or ministry of Satan than deception. Deception is primarily what Satan is about. That is what he is about doing, deceiving people. And this is said clearly in other areas of the scripture. He was a deceiver from the beginning, right? This is something that he has always done. He continues to do. He is deceitful, and the spirits that serve him are deceitful as well. And then finally, in case you didn't get the hint of deceitful spirits, he says it full bore, doctrines of demons. It is very, very clearly brought out here. These are teachings and doctrines that originate with demons. This is the root of the apostasy. It starts here with the demons and with Satan. It's not as though men have come up with these odd doctrines of their own accord, like they somehow sat down and thought up these ideas. No. They were aided in the development of their doctrines by demons and by Satan himself, even though they may not have known it. You know, our world says everything comes about through natural processes, and it shuns and balks at the idea that there is a spiritual realm at all. But we know from Scripture that the spiritual realm is very clearly taught, and in fact is more often described as the true and real realm than this physical world. So often we get our minds focused on this physical world, but the spiritual world is where a lot of the battles are happening. We battle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, demonic forces in high places, right? That's where we wage our war, not in the physical realm. In addition, the world also thinks that it is neutral. You have this mindset a lot of time. In fact, we are often derided as Christians because we stand up for what we believe, and we're derided as not being open-minded. We're called closed-minded bigots by the world. Why? Because they have open minds, and they're neutral, and they're able to think for themselves. No, that's not true. We know here very clearly deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons are what are motivating their mindset. Jesus makes it very, very clear in the Bible that there is no neutral ground. Matthew 12:30, whoever is not with me is against me. No one is in between. There's no third party. You're either with me or you're against me. He makes it even more clear. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. He's saying that if you're not gathering up the grain and the harvest with me, you're scattering it. And the world would like to think, no, we're just not a part of the grain. We go off somewhere else. But Jesus says there are only two places to be. Either you are with me and you are gathering with me, or you are against me and you are scattering. You are seeking to undo the work that I have done. There is no neutral party with Jesus. And also, on this idea, a lot of people think, you'll ask them, what do you think of Jesus? Well, I think he was a good teacher. I think he was a nice guy, a real philosophical man, all of these ideas. Jesus does not allow you that option. If Jesus is who he says he is, then he is King of the universe, God incarnate. But if Jesus isn't that, then he is a madman or a lunatic because he came and claimed to be the Son of God himself. Good teachers don't do that unless they truly are the Son of God. Jesus doesn't afford you the option to be neutral and to think he was just a good teacher. No, Jesus is either God in the flesh or he is a madman and should not be followed. He makes it even more clear that men are persuaded in ways that they don't understand. In John chapter 8, verse 44, speaking to the Pharisees, he says this, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand for the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Clearly, Jesus describes Satan here as being the originator of all false doctrine. If a lie comes about, you can be sure it came from Satan. It came from him because he is a liar, was a liar from the beginning, and is the father of all lies. People simply don't realize the sorts of forces that are going on in the world around us. We are so locked into our temporal existence and our physical reality that we can see. And even those of us who follow the word sometimes don't think enough about the spiritual warfare and the battles that are being fought in the spiritual realm. It reminds me a bit of a little trick. I think grandpas are fond of this trick. I believe my grandpa showed it to me. You've got a coin or a washer on the table, right? And as a little child, I'm looking over, what is it, Grandpa? What is it? And he's got under the table a strong magnet, and he moves it back and forth. And that washer goes back and forth on the table. And I'm amazed, right? How is this happening? There are unseen forces that I don't recognize influencing the washer, the forces of magnetism, right? Well, in the very same way, there are unseen forces out there pushing and pulling on men and their decisions, pushing and pulling in the White House, pushing and pulling out here in our everyday lives with people you speak with. These forces are moving back and forth, and there's a spiritual warfare on that front for the souls of men and for our eternal destinies. We have to recognize that there is much more to this world than simply our temporal existence. Walk with me for a minute through some themes of the Bible, and you can see how this grand story, this warfare between God and Satan, is much more real and has been going on much longer than my pitiful life that I have lived here so far. We should not be surprised. The devil, Satan, has been scheming from the beginning. First, he deceived Adam and Eve, right? The very beginning, the first in second chapter of Genesis, we have creation and the fall in chapter 3. We can't get three chapters in without Satan appearing to mess things up, right? So he comes in and he convinces Adam and Eve to disobey God, and the fall happens. Then God declares this to the serpent. God said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So we have a promise that God gives to the serpent right after he causes the deception. Ever since then, Satan has been doing everything he can to destroy the seed of the woman, because it was prophesied to him that the seed of the woman would crush his head. So Cain murders Abel because Abel could be the seed of the woman. Never mind that. God perseveres. Seth is born, right? Seth comes along. Next, all of humanity. Satan comes along and all of humanity is convinced to rebel and seek against God in Genesis chapter 6. All of humanity is. Never mind that. God will preserve few. Noah is his chosen to go into the ark and to be preserved from the judgment that he will bring upon the entire world. Next, Abraham. You have Abraham before he was Abraham, was Abram, right? It was promised to him that he should have some offspring. Well, Satan came in with his meddling hands again. My wife is old. She can't possibly provide me with an offspring. I'll take matters into my own hands. And so he sleeps with Hagar, and Ishmael is produced. And God says, no, Isaac is the chosen son, and he will come through Sarah. And God preserves again his chosen seed. Then you have Esau. Isaac steals the birthright from Esau, and then Esau tries to kill him, again destroying the man that God has chosen to preserve. Never mind that, God preserves him, and we have 12 sons. Finally, we're getting a bit of a nation here, right? Well, the 12 sons take the one who is chosen, Joseph, and they decide they were going to kill him. Never mind that, let's sell him into slavery, right? Can you not see Satan's schemes over and over and over again, trying to find the chosen seed and destroying him and wiping him out? I could go on and on. You have Pharaoh destroying all of the firstborn, but Moses is preserved. After that, you have their rejection at Sinai. They're caused to worship the golden calf rather than to worship the true God who is currently meeting with Moses right now up on the mountain. Never mind that. Then they reject the promised land, and they're caused to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Okay, now God promises that I will be your people, and they reject him as their king, and they say, we want an earthly king just like all the other nations have. God is rejected, and they want a king. God sends them David, a man after his own heart. What does Satan try to do? Kill David. He uses Saul first. That didn't work. Then he tries to kill him with Absalom. That didn't work either. Can you see the spiritual warfare that is going down all through history? All the way through history, he sends the prophets. Satan makes sure that they're killed. And then finally, God sends his one and only son. This is like overtime, right? We have brought in Jesus. We called him backup, right? Things haven't been working. Surely they will obey my son. Well, Herod comes along, tries to murder all the firstborn. God makes sure that they get away. That didn't work. Satan goes out of his way to tempt Jesus particularly. When he was in the wilderness, he went out of his way to tempt him particularly. Jesus succeeded in that front as well. Then Satan opposed him all the rest of his ministry. How often does Jesus have to cast out demons? They're all over the place in his ministry. Satan doing everything he can to stamp out the chosen seed. And finally, he convinces the Jews to murder their Messiah and their king. And it seems as though he has finally won. That's the ironic thing about this whole biblical story. Satan was confused about the purpose to begin with. The deceiver was deceived. He was tricked into thinking that he succeeded when he got Jesus killed and hung on that cross. And it wound out to be his utter destruction, because that was God's purpose all along. And that's why you have these promises veiled and hidden all throughout the Old Testament that he would come along. And that's why these prophecies are kind of hard to recognize and see sometimes. But looking back, they're so clear. Because there is something much larger going on in history than my simple, pitiful life. We are caught up and we are entrusted with a small, tiny piece of this grand scheme that God is working out. And we can take part in that. And we must make sure, beloved, that we don't fall away. We must persevere in the end. This entire story is spoken of in symbolic language in the book of Revelation, chapter 12. Listen to this. A great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power of the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. And when the dragon saw him that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly away from the serpent into the wilderness. And then listen to this. Does this not characterize the apostasy that we're discussing? Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. God's church, God's people. The dragon went out of his way now to make war on the rest of the offspring, because he has seen that he has been thrown down. He has seen that he has been conquered by the blood of the Lamb. And that is the spiritual warfare that we are engaged in today. Have you guys seen the Matrix trilogy? They're some of my favorite movies, the Matrix trilogy. If you haven't had a chance to see them, check them out. But this whole idea is present. You're watching through the entire movie, and you're caught up in Neo's story and what's going on there. You're caught up in the movement of the people. The very last film, it comes out. What has this entire three-film trilogy been about? A contest between the Oracle and the Architect, the two main people in the film. If you haven't seen it, go take a look. In the Oracle, they almost equate it to a sort of chess game. The Oracle was victorious over the Architect because she decided to send Neo and all of these different moves. It's kind of crazy if you step back and look at it. But it has almost a similar idea in it, that there is something much broader than us going on here. And we need to recognize that from a biblical perspective, that is indeed happening, and we are privileged to take part in a very small piece of it. And we should seek to be as close to God as we can with this whole situation. Of course, if the warfare is primarily spiritual, what is our task? We must pray, right? We must pray. We must go out of our way to pray for dominion over these areas, and we must speak out and refute the gainsayers, as I have discussed before. Let's move on now to the agents of apostasy. Verse 2. It says, by the means of hypocrisy and liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. These are the means that the root is using. The root of apostasy are the spiritual realm. It's the demons and Satan. That's the very root of apostasy. But the means that Satan uses to bring about this apostasy are these false teachers, right? These people who are described as hypocritical liars. The insincerity of liars, possibly, in some translation. It's a funny combination of words here. It's used to describe lying actors. We've talked about before that word hypocrite in the Greek refers to somebody who would play a part or a role on stage. They are an actor, just playing a part. Paul compounds language here to make his point. Not only are these actors playing a part, they're lying actors. They're playing a part, but they're lying about it at the same time. So it's almost like a double whammy that he hits us with here, this idea that they are lying actors or pretenders speaking falsely. One commentary put it this way, these are especially dangerous because they play a role that puts their victims off of the scent. They are like actors that play their parts so well that they have a ring of truth to them. And that's something that we have to be concerned about. Not only that, but these actors, why are they able to go about doing this? How are they able to do this? It is through means of their seared conscience. They can be hypocritical liars and play these parts, and they're comfortable doing that because they have seared their own consciences as with a branding iron. The main idea here is that they can no longer tell the difference between right and wrong. Their consciences have been so seared that they can no longer tell the difference between right and wrong. They can't even notice a distinguishable difference between the two. Have you ever burnt your hand or your tongue on something and you tried to like pick something up and you couldn't because you didn't have feeling in your fingertips? That's kind of the idea of the branding here, right? It's literally used as a medical term for cauterization, right? The skin is just, you fried the nerves and the receptors to the point where it doesn't feel anything. It is completely cauterized over. Beloved, we must take care of our consciences. We must take care of our consciences because this searing of the conscience is precisely what allows these men to propagate these false demonic doctrines. They would not feel comfortable propagating these doctrines if they hadn't first seared their consciences. So to make sure that apostasy does it, to fight apostasy in the church as we are, and to make sure that we personally don't apostatize, we must take care of our consciences. We must take care of our consciences. Ephesians 4:30 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. God has given you the Holy Spirit, and you ought not to grieve Him. In addition, there's a word here that may not be brought out by your translation. It's the Greek word idion. It means their own conscience or personal conscience. They have seared their own conscience. It actually goes out of its way to emphasize it with this word. And the point here is that there is a self-deception to sin that we don't recognize. At the time, in our minds, the sin seems enticing and it seems intriguing. And it seems like this is what I want. This will bring me gratification. This will fulfill my desires. But it's a self-deception because sin never gratifies and it never satisfies your soul. That's why over and over and over again we see men chasing after more and more sin, trying to fill themselves with something that does not satisfy. They are self-deceived. They have seared their own consciences. And beloved, do you not see this time and time again, even in your own life as a redeemed believer? Time and time again, we go back to these things that we think, this will bring me satisfaction, this will bring me pleasure. And instead of fixing our eyes on Christ and fixing our eyes on God, we think, oh, I need to buy this new car, or I need to get this new item. This will make me happy. This will bring me satisfaction. Beloved, those things do not satisfy. They do not gratify. And it is a self-deception of sin. We are deceiving ourselves when we continue to chase after sin, thinking that it's going to fill our hearts. In addition, apostasy here, because of this, is often a slow fade. It's often a slow fade, a sort of one step forward, two steps back kind of deal. You very rarely see somebody that they're worshiping with the brethren on Sunday, the next day they renounce their faith and walk out the door and you never see them again. That's not often what happens. I had a friend of mine recently apostatize. He renounced the faith and left in a very similar way as Charles Templeton did. And it was a slow, gradual process that took time. And he struggled with these issues, and I had to try and continue to point him to Christ, and he continued to wrestle with these issues, and it was often a slow fade, this self-deception of sin. He would continue to go after sin a little bit more, a little bit more. This will bring me satisfaction. And then he was gone. Beloved, are you currently sensitive to the proddings of the Spirit in your life? Or have you grieved the Holy Spirit and begun to sear your conscience? Oh, beloved, take care with your conscience. It is so vital an aspect to your spiritual growth and walk. You must make sure that your conscience is clear before God, or you are in danger of falling away from the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test. Beloved, you must cultivate the Spirit in your life and stamp out all of the idols that would quench Him. Cultivate the Spirit in your life and stamp out all of the idols that would quench Him. Fourth, teachings that lead to apostasy, and I want to go through these quickly. There are two main ideas that can lead us to apostasy. What's the one we have prevalent here? It's legalism. Legalism here is what leads these men to apostasy. Their specific legalism has two points that Paul makes. They forbid marriage, and then they also forbid or advocate abstaining from certain foods. They're saying you can't eat certain foods and you can't get married. That's part of their legalism, right? So that's one of the types of teachings that can lead us into apostasy. The other type that isn't represented here is the exact opposite of it. Licentiousness, right? The whole idea that it's a pseudo-Christian idea almost that says, because Jesus has died for my sins, I can live any way I want. That is another form of apostasy. This cheap grace idea, this easy believism idea. These are the two types of teachings that can lead us into apostasy, and we must be careful to watch out for both of them. If you read of the parable of the prodigal son, you can see both types represented in both the sons. The elder brother is legalistic. You can see that in the end of the story because the father comes out to him and he says, why don't you come in and celebrate your brother coming back home? And he says, and he lists off a bunch of reasons that he should receive gifts from the father because he has done so well at obeying. That's legalism. It says, it makes God my debtor. God becomes my debtor because I have done X thing and X thing and X thing and He ought to do something for me. And we have that tendency in our heart at times, beloved. Do you not even in your own life see the tendency sometimes well up to think, I have to do good things or God's not going to love me? I have to do this good thing, I have to do that good thing. And we start getting on this treadmill of works-based righteousness to where I don't see myself as righteous unless I'm doing all of these good things. We get stuck in that mentality at times. And yet there are others who have the exact opposite problem, who they say, Jesus has died for my sin, I can live any way I want. You can't accept Jesus as Savior unless you accept Him as Lord as well. The Bible makes it very clear that if Jesus becomes your Savior, He becomes your Lord. If you've heard of a doctrine called carnal Christianity, it is an absolutely satanic doctrine that tricks people into thinking they can live their lives however they want if they just prayed a prayer one time or they just asked Jesus into their heart one time. That is not how men are saved. Men are saved by regeneration of the Holy Spirit. And you can't think that just because you had a spiritual experience one time, you are saved. The proof is in the pudding. Look at the individual's life. If they are not living and walking godly, and if they are not a new creature in Christ, you can be sure that they are not saved. Jesus makes it very clear in Matthew 7, you will know a tree by its fruit. Good trees cannot bring forth bad fruit. Bad trees cannot bring forth good fruit. Good trees always bring forth good fruit. Bad trees bring forth bad fruit. You will know them by their fruits. And that's, he's exactly talking about lives of individuals there. People will come to you and say, you can't judge a book by its cover, right? Jesus says the opposite in regards to people's lives. He says, you can judge a book by its cover. Look at the fruit that's produced in the life. If it isn't Christian godly fruit, then they're not Christian. John says it very clearly in the book of the 1 John as well. He says, we know this, that if somebody has the Spirit of the Father in them, then they will love the brethren, or they will walk godly. And he even says, those who are in the Spirit cannot continue on sinning because God's Spirit abides in them. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not that you never sin ever again. We struggle with sin. We do. But that's the whole point. It's a struggle. We battle with sin. We don't dive headlong and relish in it. If you are a genuine believer and you find yourself in sin, you will never be more unhappy in your entire life than while you're in that sin. And God will convict you and convict you and convict you until you come forth from that sin. God chastises those whom he loves. And so my whole point, beloved, is that this Christian walk is a narrow road. It's a narrow path. And there's a tendency to fall off on one side into legalism, and there's a tendency to fall off on the other side into licentiousness. We can't. We must look to Christ. Christ is the one who will stop us from falling off on either side. And looking to Christ will cause us to have gratitude and thus live godly. And looking to Christ will always have our focus on Him as our Redeemer and Savior, so we won't count on our legalistic efforts to have God love us anymore. Finally, let's look at Paul's antidote for apostasy. Verses 3b through 5. Follow along with me in your Bibles. He says, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by the means of the Word of God and of prayer. Paul has a twofold antidote here for apostasy. The first one is God's Word. It's particularly proper interpretation of God's Word. Paul here in verses 3b through 5 evokes an argument. And his argument is basically this. Remember when God created everything back in Genesis? He said it was all good. Therefore, the foods that you are forbidding people to eat aren't bad, but they are good. God has created them to be good. That's his argument. He hearkens back to the language that's used in Genesis chapter 1. He's hearkening back to that language. I'll just read you a piece out of there. After he created everything, the final consummation of all things, Genesis 1:31, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. You can see that language in Paul's argument here. You say, these false teachers say that these foods are bad, and that you shouldn't consume them, and they forbid them. They say you must abstain from these foods. Paul's argument is God declared those foods to be good back in Genesis 1:31. God created them to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. Genesis 9:3 also says this type of idea. Again, just listen closely. And you can hear this language in Paul's, in what Paul is saying. He says, after the flood, God speaking to Noah says this, every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give it all to you as I gave the green plant. You can see Paul hearkening back to this language. He says everything is good. That's Paul's exact argument in verse 4. And in the second half of verse 3, his argument refers back to the promise God made with Noah. God has created all of these things to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. God made that covenant with Noah. Everything is now food for you to eat. Now, this doesn't go into, and this likely arose from, the prescriptions that were made on food by Israel. You're probably thinking of those things. You can't eat pigs, you can't eat shellfish, all of that stuff. Well, that's not what Paul refers to. Paul refers back to the creation to substantiate his argument. We know that in the New Testament, in many, many places, here is one of them, where pigs, shellfish, all that stuff, those food laws were repealed in the New Testament. You can see language to that effect in Mark. You can see it here in 1 Timothy. So Paul's first antidote for apostasy is sound interpretation of God's word. He goes back to God's word. It's almost reminiscent of Jesus' language to the Pharisees. Have you not read? Have you not read? Have you not read? Jesus said that all the time to the Pharisees. And his point was, you guys should know the right understanding of the scriptures because you read it so much. But have you not read? The same thing Paul is doing here. He's going back to God's word and saying, hey, this is our objective standard. This is our normative standard. And these guys teach you things that aren't in accordance with the word of God. They say abstain from foods. God's word says no. All things are good if they are received in thanksgiving. And that brings us to our second antidote for apostasy. Thankful response. Paul makes it very, very clear that receiving these things in thanksgiving in the second half of verse 3 and in verse 5 are an important aspect to these things being good. He says, these things have been created by God to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Second half of verse 4, nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. And then the last part of verse 5, it is sanctified by means of the word of God and of prayer. And that word prayer here often means thankful prayer or thanksgiving prayer, a prayer of thanksgiving. So you can see here three times Paul makes it very, very clear that the fact that we give thanks for the food that we are given sanctifies this food. The idea is that things are not good or evil in themselves, but rather with reference to their function or end. So this item, crab, which is delicious, is not good or evil in itself, but how I choose to consume it. Am I going to consume it to the glory of God, eating and receiving it with thanksgiving, or am I consuming it for my own selfish desires and motivations? One scholar put it very well. He said, whatever may be truly consecrated to God is good. Whatever may be truly consecrated to God is good. That's why Paul says in other places, to the pure, all things are pure. Is he opening license for all sorts of things? No. Those things that can be truly consecrated to God are good. As in eating, and that's why he tells us in 1 Corinthians. You have all these people who are bothered because this meat was sacrificed to idols and then they went and sold it in the marketplace, right? Paul says, go ahead and buy meat in the marketplace and don't ask any questions for conscience sake. We know God made all things and we know that idols are nothing. There aren't any real idols. So the fact that some pagan somewhere sacrificed this meat to an idol before they sold it in the market doesn't make any difference to you. Go ahead and take it home and enjoy it. And then he says, but if you have a brother who this causes to stumble, then I will never eat meat again. His whole point being, if you have the faith to accept and receive this as something good that God has given you, then enjoy it. But if you don't have that faith and it hurts your conscience, then don't enjoy it. The same idea is present here. If you enjoy the food God has given you with thanksgiving and gratitude, saying, God, praise you for this food, it is good for me. And so we can see the remedy to this apostasy is sound interpretation of the Word of God and receiving with thanksgiving all that God has given us. Francis Schaeffer wrote in one of his books, I think this is a nice little summary statement, apostasy must be called what it is, spiritual adultery. Apostasy must be called what it is, spiritual adultery. We know that apostasy must come, brethren. We must prepare ourselves to fight against it. We must stay in God's word. We must keep a tender conscience, and we must refute the gainsayers. These are the graces that God has given us to exercise in persevering over apostasy. But ultimately, however, the only one who can truly keep us from apostasy is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Are you in danger of apostasy here today? Is your conscience seared and your heart hardened? Flee to Christ. Flee to Christ. Only He can ensure that you will never perish. Run to Him. He has the power to mend your conscience and to heal your broken and wounded soul. Cast yourself fully on this good shepherd for your eternal salvation. To borrow from the author of Hebrews on this very topic, he says this, Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Let's pray. Lord God, strengthen us against apostasy, Lord. Strengthen us against apostasy in our own lives. Strengthen us against apostasy in our churches, Lord. Help us to stand up and proclaim your truth, Lord God. Help us to persevere into the end, Lord, for if it were in my own will or effort to persevere, I would certainly fall away. Oh God, help your people. Be with them here today. If there's any here who question their state, then they are in a good place, Lord. I pray that they would seek you, God. I pray that they would seek you and you would bring their tender conscience to a full understanding and knowledge of who you are and what you have done in their behalf. Oh God, be with us this week. Help us to stay focused on you. Help us to shun the cares of the world and to not sear our consciences by filling our hearts with so many idols. Oh God, please be with us for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.